Ephesians, Tape 4, Introduction to Chapter 2, Verse 1 to 10.
In the last five words of Chapter 3, Verse 8. Chapter 3, Verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the message of Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as you know, and as I know, that apart from the illumination of God's Holy Spirit, there is no way that we can appreciate how rich Jesus is and how rich we are in union with the Lord Jesus. We need light on that. We need the Lord to quicken us to that. The theme of this book can be summarized in these words: every Christian, and there's no limits to that, every Christian is a multi-billionaire in Christ. Every Christian's a multi-billionaire in Christ. Glance, please, at an expression in chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, 7, you have the expression, the surpassing riches of His grace. Human language fails to tell the fullness of that wealth. Surpassing riches of His grace. Grace is rich enough all by itself. But when you take the word grace, which is so rich, and then in front of it add the expression surpassing riches of grace, you've just piled superlatives on superlatives in order that God might at least turn us in the direction of how rich we are. Surpassing riches shows the value of His grace. And surpassing riches shows the abundance of His grace. And surpassing riches shows God's liberality in pouring out grace. And surpassing riches shows the enriching nature of grace, what it does for us. And then on top of all of that, He contrasts it with the riches of this world. And so His riches are unsearchable, and His riches are inexhaustible, and His riches are satisfying, and His riches are eternal, and so on. There's no way, just by saying it, that we're going to get it. God has got to warm our hearts to how rich we are in Christ. And I believe that God intends that every person who studies Ephesians enter into His wealth in Christ. I've jotted on the board at least the chapter divisions of the outline we've been following. Let me get that before you again and then pick up where we left off last time. We divided the book really in half. Chapter 1 through 3 we call resources unlimited. In other words, there's no way to tell all He's done for us. He only begins to tell. And after He pours it out and pours it out and pours it out, He says that's the earnest. That's a down payment. That's only the beginning. And so, unlimited riches in Christ. And then 4 through 6 is the outgrowth of unlimited riches. Unlimited responsibility. To whom much is given, from that person much will be required. They are not terrible responsibilities. Grace makes them blessed responsibilities. In our own flesh, in our own strength, of course, they'd be terrible responsibilities. But because of our unlimited resources, it's as natural as breathing to fulfill the unlimited responsibilities that belong to us as the children of God. Let me break down chapter by chapter the big breakdown. We're looking at unlimited resources. Chapter 1 gives us the first summary of our wealth from God's viewpoint. And then chapter 2 gives us the second summary of our wealth from man's viewpoint. And then chapter 3 tells us how to enter into it. Then He turns right around and does the same thing in 4 through 6. He gives us the first summary of our responsibilities from God's viewpoint. And then He gives us a second summary of our responsibilities in chapter 5 from man's viewpoint. And then in chapter 6 He tells us how to enter into it so that it might be real, so that we're not just playing a game and spouting off platitudes and spiritual sounding phrases. He wants us to enter into it. Chapter 1 is what we've been discussing. And chapter 1 is naturally broken into two parts. We've been looking at those two parts. 1 through 14 is the first part. That's the great summary of our wealth. The longest sentence in our Bible. 270 words in the original Greek. The longest sentence in the Bible. Filled and overflowing with how wealthy we are in Christ. How does God look at our wealth? How does God view it from His standpoint? What does He see? How does the book of Ephesians begin? And the answer is, the unique thing about God's viewpoint of our wealth is that it does not picture Christians as wealthy. It pictures Christ as wealthy, not Christians. He's the one that's wealthy. And from God's viewpoint, all He sees is Jesus. That's all God sees. He's the one who's excellent. He's the one who's fairest among 10,000. He's the one that's the darling of the Father's heart. He's the one that always pleases the Father and nobody else does. It's Christ that takes up the whole landscape of God the Father's heart and eyes. And from the illustration given in chapter 1, 1 through 14, the only way God sees the Christian is in union with Christ. God just sees Christ. Christ is the head. Christians are the body. And because He's so rich, therefore we're so rich. From God's viewpoint, He only sees you in your relationship with Him, in your union with Christ as one with Him. The church is not many. The church is one. When I was a child, my grandmother made me take swimming lessons. I've never learned to be a good swimmer, and I've got a feeling I never will learn to be a good swimmer. And I think I know why. The reason I'll never be a good swimmer is I have a hard time believing that the water will hold me up. Instead, I have this incurable desire to think that my thrashing will hold me up. And the more I move my arms and the more I move my legs, that's what's going to hold me up. And because I've never learned to rest on God's finished creative work, the water, I'll never be a good swimmer. The strokes are supposed to take you forward, not hold you up. But my strokes hold me up. So I didn't learn that, but I learned one thing when I was taking swimming lessons. Pretty basic, but it's something anyway. I learned that if my head is out of the water, I won't drown. Now that's not too deep. My body can't drown. Can't drown my arms, and I can't drown my trunk, and I can't drown my legs, and I can't drown my feet. As long as my head is above water, as long as my head is safe, I'm pretty sure that my body won't drown. Ephesians chapter 1 pictures Christ as the head and the church as the body. Listen to verse 20 and 21, please. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He hath put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I like to word it this way and say, hopefully representing the church, that my head is in heaven, safe and sound above the water. Christ is my head. He's exalted high. He's at the right hand of the majesty in the sky, in the third heaven. And because Christ is my head, and He's exalted above all rule and all authority and all power and every name that's named, because my head is victorious, the body will not drown. Sometimes the church gets to thinking we're in bad shape. Look at all the troubles we're going through. We're going under. We're going to drown. No, the body can't drown if the head's above water. And Christ is our head, and He's above water. He's exalted high. And so we're safe and sound. Fact is, we couldn't be any safer than we are in Christ. That's how God views us. In Christ. He's the head. We are in Him as the members, safe and sound and seated in glorious victory in union with Christ. Until we can begin by the Spirit of God to see ourselves as God sees us in Christ, we will never enter into our spiritual wealth. Anyway, that's the first half of chapter 1, 1 through 14. That great sentence, how rich we are. Then he closes the chapter, and that's where we were when we left off last time, with a prayer. Verses 15 through 23 is a prayer. After the apostle, by inspiration, pours out his heart concerning our place in Christ, he begins to pray. And he has one great big request upon his heart. Verse 16, 17, and 18. We do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. He tells them how rich they are, then he begins to pray. Open their eyes, Lord. Show them their wealth. Take the veil away. Give them revelation. Illumine them. Quicken them. Anoint their eyes with eye salve. Cause them to see. You see, he can't pray that they'd be blessed, because they're already blessed. Verse 3. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He can't pray that God would do something for them, because in Christ, God has already done everything He'll ever do for them. And the only thing He can pray is open their eyes. Lord, you can't make them any richer, so open their eyes to the wealth they already have. Show them what's already theirs because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not go into the details of that prayer that we discussed last time. Once again, if you didn't get that, you're welcome to the cassette tape that covers that in more detail. But before we leave chapter 1, the first summary of our riches in Christ from God's viewpoint, I want to make a couple of other comments about verses 22 and 23. So I'll ask you to read that with me, and then I want to say two or three things about those verses, and then we'll begin the second summary of our riches, chapter 2, 1 through 10, etc. All right, let's begin reading, please. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I'm not going to take the time to write the whole verse on the board, so I'll ask you to look up here as if I were writing it on the board, and I think you'll see what I mean. And he gave him to be head over all things the church. Now, I've written it that way deliberately, putting in parentheses, head over all things. Now, the reason I call attention to this is because that's a parenthetical expression, and sometimes it mixes you up. So you take it out and look at the verse how it would stand without that parenthesis. Then you put it back. And gave him to the church. That's what the verse is saying. That God gave him to the church. God's gift to the church is him. Gave him, Christ, to the church. See, if you read 119, you might get the idea from the expression, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. See, Paul prayed that their eyes would be opened to the tremendous power available to live the Christian life. You might get the idea, he gave power to the church. He didn't give power to the church. He ends this chapter telling you what he gave to the church. He gave him to the church, not power. I overheard a Christian pray one time, Lord, give me power. And I wondered in my own self, what he'd do if he ever got it. What would you do with the power once you got the power? You don't need power. You need Christ. And having Christ, you have all that's in Christ. And that includes power. You might get the idea from verse 17 that the Lord may give you the spirit of wisdom. That God's gift to the church is wisdom. No, it's not wisdom. He gave him to the church. You read 17 carefully and you'll see that what Paul is praying is not for wisdom, but for wisdom to know Christ. That's different. That's not the same thing. Not for wisdom, but for wisdom and for unveiling and the knowledge of Christ. He gave him. That's God's gift to the church. And nothing can be a substitute for Christ. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, be on your guard for any substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, no matter how good that substitute may be. Don't even fall in love with the attributes of God as if they were distinct from God. Don't fall in love with the love of God. Fall in love with God whose love it is. It's the person Himself. God has called us to be related to Him. You don't need to go after His power or His patience or His wisdom or His will. You go after Him. And having Him, you have all that belongs in Him. And of course, if you have Him, you have in superabundance all of the attributes of God. If Christians could only see Christ as God's gift to the church, they would take great strides in going forward in the wealth that they have in Christ. All right, let's put the parentheses back. He gave him the church. And the parenthesis says, as head over all things. What does he mean by that? Gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, this is more than saying what he says in another place. Christ is head of the church. That's true. But that's not what he's saying here. He's going beyond that here. Christ is the head of the church, and the church are the members of Christ. They're viewed as one, that's true. But he's also head over all things to the church. What does that mean? Let me paraphrase it, and I think to get the essence of it, I like to word it this way and say, He's head, God has given Him to be head over all things for the benefit of the church. Let me illustrate it and it might become clearer. There are a couple of those verses that make you wonder why you ever worry and you ever fret and you ever get anxious in life. According to this passage, God is sovereign. He's governor. He's head over not some things, not most things, not pretty nearly everything. He's head over all things for the benefit of the church. If you looked with these human eyes at those old Roman roads, you'd say, those old Roman roads were built to spread the imperial power all over the earth. But when you look with the eyes of your heart, then you see the truth of it. He's the head over all things for the benefit of the church. Those old Roman roads were built for an ugly missionary named Paul and for those who followed in his steps. Those roads were built for Christians, not to spread the Roman Empire, but to spread the gospel. He's head over all things for the church. Bill O'Dell told me that on his way home from England, and he had to change trains and all of that, he told me that he believed God delayed a train in London just for him. Now, you think he's way off base on that? You think God would delay a whole train full of people just for Bill O'Dell? That's his imagination, isn't it? Well, I don't know if God did that or not, but I don't find it hard to swallow. Because he's head over all things for the church, for the benefit of the church. I don't think I'm childish for believing that Christ engineers and controls and governs all circumstances in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes on the earth. I don't have any trouble believing that God would delay planes and buses and trains, that he would work in governments and make decisions for the spread of his gospel. He's head over all things to the church. You don't think that the great advances that we've seen in society are only because of the pride of man and to advance silly culture? I don't believe it for a minute. I believe electricity was God's provision for the church, and the radio was discovered for the church, and the television was discovered for the spread of the gospel. And every medium was God's plan for the church. And all of literature and all of the presses were invented for the people of God. And music was written for the church and for the people of God. He's head over all things to the church, for the church. And I think that's part of our riches that we have in Christ. Now, certainly it's been abused. But nevertheless, you can believe that with all your heart, that he's head over all things for the benefit of the church. I think all of us, if we meditated even for a moment, we could think of illustrations where the sovereignty of God has controlled circumstances, that his purposes might be forwarded even in our own lives. And that's just an illustration of that marvelous, for it's nothing more than Romans 8, 28 and 29, just stated in another way. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to the purpose of being conformed to the image of His Son. It's just another way to say that. All right, look one more time, please, at verse 23. Which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now, we're generally accustomed, and I believe rightly so, to think about our own individual personal relationship with Christ, rather than thinking of ourselves as part of a body and a corporate relationship with Christ. If I were to say, are you in Christ, you'd be thinking about your own self. Probably not about the whole church on the earth, everywhere, in China and Africa and Spain and all over the earth. And yet, in the book of Ephesians, over and over again, God is not talking about the individual, but He's talking about the group. God's people corporately as one, as a whole. Now, I know as an individual that 100% all of God is in my heart. Not some of God. He's all there. God doesn't take Himself and chop them into little pieces and give one Christian one slice and another Christian another slice and another Christian another little piece. Every Christian has 100% all of God in their heart. That's too big for anything but faith. But it's the teaching of the Word of God. Alright, even though it's true that every Christian has the inexhaustible fullness of deity in Him, and I can radiate the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him that fills all in all, in a special way, there's a way that Christ can be radiated that only the church can radiate Him, not me as an individual. I am one little tiny individual. You are one little tiny individual. And though you're filled with God, you can't shed the light that all God's people jointly, corporately together, can spread in this world. And I think that's what he's saying there. Here's how it works practically. According to your own hunger and your own capacity and your own needs and where you are at the time, In God's marvelous wisdom and grace and love, He opens the Scriptures and He shows you Christ. Meets the need of your heart. Gives you exactly the revelation that you need to take you forward. He does the same for me. That revelation you have of Christ may be different than the revelation I have of Christ. May be different than the revelation Christian C has of Christ. May be different than the revelation Christian D has of Christ. He meets us all where we are. And He shows us what we can take. And His revelation waits on our capacity. And so each one of us have a different view of God. Because we're all unique. We're all different. When we first moved into this building, there were on most of the doors either brass doorknobs or those cut glass doorknobs that look like diamonds. You've seen those. Well, I took one of those glass doorknobs and I've got it hanging in my study window. Nice place for a doorknob. But I hung it in my study window on purpose because sometime when the sun hits that thing, my whole study turns psychedelic. The whole study, the walls, everything, it just turns into a beautiful rainbow. And then I'll go up and I'll spin it. And you should see my room. It's I don't know the word to describe it. It's tremendous. Through that doorknob. You can look at that doorknob from different places. Sometimes I walk around the room and that doorknob will be hanging in the sun. I'll stand in one place, I can't even look at it. It's a bright yellow light. I'll stand in another spot and it'll look green. Somewhere else it'll be red. Somewhere else blue. And every time I look at it from a different angle, it gives a different radiance and a different glory. Now, I realize that's a poor illustration. But it's something like that with the body of Christ. It's something like that with the church. We're all cut differently. And Christ shines through us differently. But together, we give a testimony and a reputation of God on the earth. And a glory and a brilliance. We become an influence. We are light, we're salt on the earth that we can't do as individuals. And in a special way, the church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We don't know enough about God's glory through the people of God. Sometimes we get awfully selfish and independent. And we just go off all by ourselves. Well, you don't stop pursuing the Lord on your own. But recognize as well that God has a testimony corporately through the body. Now there's a mystery in this, of course. There's a mystery in all God's truth. The Bible's infinite. And not one verse has a bottom to it. Even in heaven for eternity. You won't come to the end of John 3:16. Not ever. Because it's the infinite word of the infinite God. But there's a tremendous mystery here at the end of chapter 1. And I say it carefully and I want you to understand what I mean and what I don't mean. It's an amazing thing to me that Christ counts Himself incomplete without the members of His church. He counts Himself incomplete without the members of His church. The word complete in translated from the Greek is a strange word because we misunderstand it sometimes. It's the word perfect. There's a verse in Corinthians, I think, that says that the church makes Christ perfect. And you say, how in the world can the church make Christ perfect? He's already perfect. Well, I'm not talking about His character, His moral excellence. What I am talking about is His reputation, His testimony on the earth. And as God's people individually seek and lay hold of Christ and grow up in Christ, they become a testimony in the world and they make Christ perfect. And Christ is perfected and made complete in them. There's a fullness in this that we have to leave to mystery. But it's a tremendous thing. In other words, He clinches this section on our riches in Christ from God's viewpoint. The first part of the chapter says that God sees us in Christ. And then He ends the chapter by saying the world sees Christ in us. And he's the fullness. The church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Well, those are the comments I wanted to make about chapter 1. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 2. The second summary of our riches in Christ. Verses 1 through 10 really give the summary. After that, he tries to drive it home and clinch it in your heart. So let's read the first 10 verses together, please. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked here, but let me suggest a simple way to get the thrill of this section before your hearts. Glance down at these verses. I won't read them again, but glance down. Verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice that that deals with the past. Glance at verses 4 through 6. And you'll notice that deals with the present. Glance at verses 7 through 10, and you'll notice that that deals with the future, what happens down the road. I like to word it this way. The second summary of our riches in Christ is in terms of threefold salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. Of course, the theological words for those you're probably familiar with. Salvation past, justification. Salvation present, sanctification. And salvation future, glorification. Those are your theological words to describe that. One thing I get from this right off the bat is be careful how you use the word salvation. Sometimes we miss an awful lot by not using words as God uses them in the Bible. We use the word salvation very often in a limited way rather than the way God uses it. In other words, we restrict it to this, past tense salvation. And usually when we say salvation, we mean getting saved. Did someone get saved? Now, I heard a person say, make a comment like this. Well, it's true, he's saved. But that's it. Just saved. All he has is salvation. Same as to say, poor guy. All he's got is salvation. Because it was used in a limited way. Now, implied in that statement, of course, is that salvation is not enough. All he has is salvation. He needs something else. What else you need? If you use the word the way God uses the word, you've got enough. You don't need anything else except salvation. When you've said salvation, you've said everything. There's no room when you say salvation the way God does for a second work of grace. There can't. There's no room for a second work of grace. Because you had all grace when you have salvation. It's utter foolishness to think that a Christian needs something beyond salvation. Don't think just of past tense salvation. That's wonderful, but all the fullness of the word salvation. There's a story told about a Salvation Army girl who was handing out gospel literature, and to her dismay, she went up to the famous Greek and heart scholar, Bishop Westcott. She handed him a gospel tract and she said, "Sir, do you have salvation?" Well, he answered, "Do you mean esothane, I have been saved? Or do you mean sasominus, I am being saved? Or do you mean sathasomai, I will be saved?" Now, he might have been a little rude to do that, but he was 100% biblical to do that. You see, salvation is more than getting saved. Salvation includes that. It also includes the fact that we're seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places. It also includes the fact that for the eternal ages, as ages roll upon ages, in our new and glorified bodies. That's all part of our salvation. That's why God could write, we're closer to our salvation than when we first believed. It's true I have salvation, but it's true I'm not saved yet. Both of those are true without a contradiction. You wouldn't want to use that in the wrong place, because then you'd raise a few more snakes and you could kill, and you don't want to do that. But the point is, this is how God uses salvation. The summary of our riches is not only that God has given us something for what we were in the past, but He's given us something for now, and He's made provision for our eternal future. If we're going to get the thrill of the fact that we're multi-billionaires in Christ, we can't limit Bible words. He's going to talk about salvation, so erase from your mind the limited use of the word, and think of salvation in all its fullness as He's using the word. I heard someone complain one time, I don't want to go to such and such a church because all they do is preach salvation. Well, if they did it the Bible way, you wouldn't mind going to a church like that if all they preached was salvation. Every week, same old thing, just the gospel. I don't want to hear the gospel every week. Well, you certainly do, because the gospel includes this and includes that, and there's nothing but gospel. There's nothing but good news. Now, I know what is meant when someone says that. They're just preaching a part of salvation. The first part, one third of salvation. Sometime it's just semantics, but sometime it's really a direction. Don't say something like this, so-and-so is strong on salvation, but weak on victory. You can't be strong on salvation and weak on victory. Victory is salvation. It's the second part of salvation. That's how God uses the word. You can't be strong on one part and not on the other part. It's a contradiction of terms to say He preaches the gospel but not victory. It's the same thing. That is the good news. I won't take time to write it all out. Most people chart it this way. Justification is salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. Salvation present is salvation from the power and slavery of sin. Salvation future is salvation from the results and the very presence of sin. And then salvation past, present, and future is a salvation unto, as well as from, unto Him, unto God. He'll develop that in the chapter, but I just wanted to get that before you in a sweeping whole. All right, let's look together at the passage. It'll be easy to outline since God gives us chapter 2, 1 through 11, 1 through 10, salvation past, salvation present, salvation future, as a summary of our riches. Let's begin here with 1 through 3, salvation past. People don't understand why the New American Standard Bible in verse 1 starts out, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And they say, I like King James better. And you hath He quickened who were dead in transgressions and sin. And even the American Standard says, you hath He made alive, even though he puts it in italics to show you that it isn't in the original. Don't get upset. Those words, you hath He quickened, are not in the original Greek in verse 1. They're in the original Greek in verse 5. And so it's the same truth. Evidently the translators just borrowed from verse 5 in order to get the sense of it. Now, what is Paul doing in these three verses? I believe the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is doing a very wholesome thing in these three verses. It's a wholesome thing to stop every now and then and look back at the dark side of your conversion. A wholesome thing to stop every now and then and review what it was like before God had mercy on you and saved you. Now there's a wrong way to do that. But there's also a right way to do that, and there's a healthy way to do it. We need to see what we've been lifted to, but also helps us sometime to be reminded of what we've been delivered from. Now, there's a way to study these verses that's cold theology, and I don't want to do that. I mean, these are great verses on the depravity of man, but you don't want to treat this on the depravity of man. So you can go out with a bunch of cold notes and say, yeah, 7 points on the depravity of man. There's a way to study this also, which causes our hearts to melt in gratitude for the great mercy of the Lord from what we've been delivered. And I trust God will work that in our hearts. I heard about a man who gave a testimony one time in words similar to these. He said, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I could be, and I'm not what I will be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. Well, that's what Paul's doing here in these three verses. He's looking back at what you was. He's going back to the time before you trusted in the Lord. There are 5 expressions that the Holy Spirit uses in these three verses to show how hopeless saints were before God had mercy on them. They're not in any particular order as I give them. Let me mention them and say a word about them and move on. And may God quicken us to this. The first is in chapter 2:1, and it's the expression dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, you have the same thing, dead in your transgression. Now, it's not possible unless the Spirit of God quickens us to catch this graphic description. We quote these words so often, la, 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 oh yeah, oh, he's dead in sin, he's dead in transgression. It's hard to picture what God the Spirit was recording when he selected that figure of speech, dead in trespasses and sins. To picture the lost as a living carcass is a little difficult to do. To picture the unsaved as walking sepulchers. And yet this is the strong figure of speech he's going to use. To see with God's eyes that a sinner rots and stinks before God as a corpse lying in the grave of corruption. That's the idea of it. The point of this strong illustration is to build us up to verse 8 and 9. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you got the truth in your heart that you're dead, and you're nothing to boast about if you get rescued, because a dead person is a dead person is a dead person and can't do a thing. He can't even holler help. Can't do anything. And that's why God uses this strong illustration. Some very horrible forms and smells of the corruption that arise out of a body in which death holds sway. We've had a graphic illustration of that on our TVs in the past several days with the Beirut massacre. The very air is polluted. You got to wear masks. You can't go in. Death. And it's awful corruption. Well, I don't know what it's like then if the body is that bad, and that's God's illustration of a soul separated from God, what it must be like. I read this statement from Spurgeon. Nothing is more repugnant in the pit of hell than the sinners which are there. In other words, he just pictures the sinners as the worst thing in hell. The fires of hell aren't as bad as the sinners that are in those fires, because they're just death. It's just separation from God. All right, hold that for a moment, please. Look at verse 2. The prince of the power of the air. Now, what is God saying by calling Satan the prince of the power of the air? I was reading many commentaries, and it's interesting to me how many have many different approaches. One commentator said that he's called the prince of the power of the air because he spends more time in the upper atmosphere than he does on the earth.
Well, I don't know where he spends his time. That might be so, might not. Another one says, no, prince of the power of the air means that Satan, as the prince over the air, has power to raise winds and cause storms, like he did in Job's day. The prince of the power of the air, to control the weather. Another says, let me quote this one. I'm quoting now. Quote, there are so many demons, they fill the air like flies. There is no space between the earth and the firmament that is free from demons. The air is full of them. That's why Satan is called Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, because there are as many demons under him as flies in the air. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. Perhaps any one of those, or all of those, or something else, is why he's called the prince and the power of the air. But since all the commentators have a right to suggest what it means, I don't think I'll be out of place to try to suggest what I think God is intending in this context. Paul looks back at the Christian's pre-salvation past, what he was before the Lord came, and he says, dead in sin, dead in transgressions and sin. When you were dead in sin, how much influence did Satan have over your life when you were dead in sin? I believe the answer is this, that when I was dead in sin, Satan had and exercised as much influence in my life as the air influences on my body. I think that's the point. He's the prince and the power of the air. And it's God's illustration that the same kind of influence that the air exercises on your body, Satan has over the unbeliever. It's just another illustration of how hopeless his case was. What a mess we were in. We don't really understand how much we've been delivered from. There was a time when everyone sitting before me was dead in sins and transgressions. And Satan was exercising over you, whether you knew it or not, as much influence as the air exercises over your body. It was a horrible situation. Very hopeless. Look at verse 2 again. The third expression is sons of disobedience. I have six children. Let me illustrate by my youngest son. On August 14th, 1977, the Lord gave Lillian and me Stephen Edward. We had a son. When he was born, he belonged to me as a son belongs to a father. He belonged to Lillian as a son belongs to a mother. I was his father, son of Edward. Before you were saved, you were sons of disobedience. You belong to disobedience as a child belongs to a parent. That's what he's trying to say. That's what he's illustrating. You were related to disobedience. You didn't have a choice. You had to sin. You had to obey your parent, and your father's name was disobedience. That's how it was before you were saved. Let me ask this. I was saved in 1958. Have I ever disobeyed the Lord since I've been saved in 1958? No hands, please. Indeed, I have. I tell you, to my shame, I've disobeyed the Lord many times. I tell you with a broken heart that I've disobeyed God many times. But listen now. Not once have I disobeyed the Lord as a son of disobedience. I'm no longer a son of disobedience. I'm a child of God. You've disobeyed the Lord since you've been saved. But before you were saved, that was the direction of your life. You are related to disobedient as a child is related to a parent. Not once since you've been saved in all of your rebellion have you disobeyed as a child of disobedience. Look back. You were dead. Look back. Satan had influence over your life as the air influences your body. Look back. You were related to disobedience, and that was expressed in many ways in your thoughts and in your words and in your actions, your deeds. Horrible past. Another expression. Actually, these two mean the same thing. Verse 2 and verse 3. The course of this world. The lusts of our flesh. Indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind. What a picture of abject slavery. Sin is everywhere in the Bible presented as a cruel master with a whip in its hand. You think about the past, and if you're honest, you'll have to admit what God records here. You had no choice. You had to sin. You couldn't help yourself. You were paralyzed. You had no power. You were bound hand and foot by the master called sin. You were enslaved to the world, to its ways, its philosophies, its ideas, its lusts, its passions. I remember, I looked back this afternoon as I was studying. Sin beat me black and blue, so I couldn't sit down before I got saved. I said, you want to see how rich you are in Christ? I said, well, he's not starting off very good. Oh, watch. You want to see how rich you are in Christ? Then take a look back at what you were before you were saved. Dead, influenced by Satan, a child of disobedience, in slavery to your lusts and your passions and the desires and propensities of your old sin nature. What horrible indulgence you were engaged in before the cross. From the level of earth, from the viewpoint of man, if we're ever going to see our riches, we got to see what we've been saved from. Another verse, please. Verse 3. Question is, by nature, the children of wrath. This is one of the strongest expressions in the Bible on the truth of original sin. You see a newborn baby. Nice, innocent baby. It's born a child of wrath. Comes into this world a child of wrath. See, it looks just like its father. Yeah, Adam. Just like its father. Born in sin, child of wrath. Child of wrath in the sense that as he goes on, he will be wrathful, hateful, bitter, proud, envious, vindictive, full of animosity. Child of wrath also in the sense that he deserves the wrath of God which falls upon the children of disobedience. What a past. Dead, influenced by Satan, child of disobedience, walk according to the course of the world, to the lusts of our nature, children of wrath. That was our past. I remember when I was pastoring a church in this town, we had a guest preacher one year, a New Zealander from New Zealand. That's profound. His name was Bron Carlisle. And I remember he preached a sermon on chapter 2, 1 through 10. And in his English brogue, he kept, and he was much louder than I am. He was a pulpit pounding preacher. He read verse 4 over and over again. But God. And he'd go into all his past. And then he'd come back with, But God. And then he said that those are the two most glorious words in this chapter. But God. Look at your past. But God. A tremendous thing. I was dead. but God. But God. Satan was influencing my life as the air influences my body. But God. But God. I was a child of disobedience. But God. I was a child of wrath. But God. I was a slave to the course of this earth. But God. Chapter 2, verse 4. In that awful condition. But God made us alive. But God quickened us and brought us out of a horrible pit. I have a book by Henry Melville, and in the book he makes this comment. I've quoted it on other occasions, so you're probably familiar with it. But here's what he says. He said, you can tell how deep a hole you were in by measuring the rope it took to draw you out. That makes sense. Real depth of the hole we were in is not measured by those metaphors, dead in sin, influenced by Satan, child of disobedience, the lusts and the indulgence of our flesh, children of wrath. That doesn't show you how deep a hole you're in. We see the length of the rope it took for God to pull us out. When we measure what He had to pay in order to reach down to get us where we were, then we begin to see, we begin to appreciate what a horrible pit we were in. How terrible was our plight, how hopeless before He came in. Now let me jump ahead a little bit so that I don't get into this second tense salvation. I want to use the clincher that He's going to use to clinch all three tenses. Verses 8 through 10, please. Chapter 2, 8 through 10. Grace, you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now we're going to discuss these three verses at the end of the whole section. But in order that we might not end up in the air on this past tense salvation, and that I might amplify on the beautiful words, but God, let me say a couple of words about verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What a horrible past. How did God quicken you? How did God raise you up together with Christ? I believe verse 10 gives as the answer, by creative grace. By creative grace. I love that expression, created in Christ Jesus. Now don't be afraid of that word and don't tone it down. God used that word because it was the only word to communicate what was necessary to rescue people who are dead and Satan influenced and children of disobedience and enslaved to their old natures and children of wrath. There's nothing else that will help them except to start all over. They need to be created. That's why He said, you're created in Christ Jesus. We were in such bad shape and nothing could be salvaged out of the old mess. There was no improvement on anything. Not one beam, not one nail, not one deed could be salvaged from the old mess. A new creation was necessary. And the word creation, as it's used there, is the same word that's used in Genesis. He created out of nothing. That's what He began with when He saved you. Nothing. That's what He began with when He saved me. Nothing. He had nothing to start with. Great is not great because of what it finds when it arrives in our life. Grace is great because of what it brings with it when it arrives in our life. It starts with nothing and then creates us. There's no spiritual evolution as there is no physical evolution. The unsaved person, the sinner, has no beginning till God creates him. That's where it starts. There's more theology in that truth than there is in most seminaries. Only God can teach it. If that's true, that God starts with nothing and then has to start all over, just like he did in the beginning, and create it, where's merit? Where's boasting? How could you say, I was a good boy, I went to church, I got baptized, I did this and that? God started with nothing. He created that no flesh might boast in his presence. That's why I call it creative grace. I look at that verse again. Not only does he say you're created in Christ, but it says we are his workmanship. And the Greek word there is a very beautiful word. It's poema, where we get our word poem. Try to get the impact of that. Remember what a poem meant to the ancient Greeks. A poem was a product of skilled labor. There's only two times in the word that that word is used. Once is in Romans 1:20, where it speaks about the physical creation. And it's called his poem. The things that are made, things that are created, his poem. And the other time's right here. Christians are his poem. Christians are his skilled labor. He creates you out of nothing and turns you into a poem, into a literary masterpiece. Now you look around the physical creation, marvel at the skill and the beauty and the symmetry of God's creation. I've never seen too much of God's creation. Haven't seen the Grand Canyon or the Painted Desert. Saw a few mountains and the sea and some streams and lakes, and there's much beauty in this creation. Flowers and animals and insects and such as that. Much beauty. That's called God's poem. And then he takes the Christian and he calls him his poem, his workmanship. I don't want to get too far into this because the word workmanship takes you into present tense salvation. It implies that he's not finished. It implies that when God begins a symphony, he doesn't leave it unfinished. That which he's begun, he's also going to perform. Because you're his workmanship, you can have great hope. You can look in your life and you can despair and say, great day, it's full of uncrucified filth. When is God going to work? But then you come back to this. You're his creation. You're his workmanship. I know what you were, but now he's created you into a beautiful, beautiful thing. Look once more at verse 10, please. It says, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm going to do more on this particular aspect, but let me get this much before you. Don't think of good works in this verse as some specific act or some specific deed, some act of Christian service. Oh, I've got to do a good work. I'll give some money here, or I'll visit this person or something like that. In the context, good works is held in opposition to that description of the unsaved, who walks according to the course of this world, is influenced by the prince of the power of the air, indulges in the lust of the flesh, but not the Christian. He walks in good works. It's not any individual specific act, but rather it's the whole life of good works. It's the direction of life. Good works, according to this passage, are not the cause of salvation, it's the result of salvation. The simple truth, the fruit does not create the tree. The tree creates the fruit. And when God planted the apple tree, however he did that, when he planted the seed, he also planted the fruit. He ordained that the fruit would come when he ordained that the seed would be an apple seed. In other words, he didn't go out and create an apple tree. He said, let there be apple tree, and there was an apple tree, and then come back 5 years later and said, think it'd be nice if we had some apples. And he said, I know what, I'll connect it to the tree. When he created the tree, when he planned the tree, he planned apples. Fruit was in his mind as much as the tree was in his mind. Just so. We read Ephesians 1, you were created in him before the foundation of the earth. Chosen in him. You say, I don't have any trouble believing I was chosen in him. Well, you're the apple tree. And if you were chosen in him, so was the results of your life, the fruit of your life, before the foundation of the earth. Prepared beforehand. Let me state it very simply and say it this way. Every Christian is created by God into a unique poem, a unique masterpiece. And beforehand, before the earth was, before you were born, your whole life was planned out before you. It was all planned, and now you're created to walk in that plan that God has already planned. He not only prepares you and equips you for the path you're going to take, but he's worked on the path preparing it for you. So that when you two get together, you and your path, you might be well equipped. This is what he's saying. You can believe this with all of your heart, that God equips you for every appointment you'll ever face in life, and that he prepares every opportunity in view of the equipment that he's already given you from your awful past. But God, he creates you, and he has a marvelous design for you. Well, we don't know. It's an unknown quantity. Going to be joy, going to be sorrow, going to be difficulty, going to be testing, going to be what we call tragedy, opportunities, we don't know. But believe it with all your heart, Christian. Foreordained that you should walk in it. Before the foundation of the earth. It's already planned. Look at verse 10, please, again. Every Christian is unique. Every Christian is different. He saved you. He threw away the mold. When he saved you, he created you as a poem, as a literary masterpiece, as a product of skilled labor. He did something in you that he has not done in any other Christian. He threw away the mold, and there'll never be another person like you. Don't try to change. Don't try to be anybody else. You are created in Christ Jesus. You are his workmanship. Created for a path that he's foreordained that you would walk in. This is part of your wealth. The warnings will close. Number one, don't try to put someone else in your mold. You might be a square, or you might be a circle, or you might be a diamond, or a rectangle, or some shape that we don't know anything about. You walk in the light God's given you. And don't try to squash other Christians in your mold and make them walk like you walk. Because you're unique. You're God's workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus. You walk the path he's foreordained for you. That's the first warning. Second warning. Don't let anyone else pressure you into their mold. It's the same truth from the other side. People try to make you feel guilty if you don't walk their way, have their burdens and feel the same way that they feel, if you don't join their programs and get involved in what turns them on. Don't force anybody into your mold. And don't let anybody force you into their mold. All Christians are responsible to do these things. You walk before God on those responsibilities. Make sure they're not just man's ideas and the tradition of men. Don't yield to pressure. Be unique. Be yourself. Let God show the world what He can do in a person like you. Don't go copying other Christians. And the third warning is don't judge anyone who's not in your mold. Not only don't force them, but then don't judge them. You don't know what God's planned for him. Don't say, oh, that guy's so lazy and he never gets involved. You don't know. He might have a ministry of writing letters or a prayer ministry in a closet that men's eyes will never see. You have no concept, I have no concept, how God is going to use so-and-so. They might have the gift of giving and are giving anonymously, so one hand doesn't know what the other one's doing, and because they're not involved in our great programs, oh, they're backsliding, they're not doing this and that and all of that. Let's not judge one another. Put someone in your mold, don't let someone put you in their mold, and don't judge other molds. And we all have a horrible past. But God, who was rich in mercy, rich in grace, found us, created us, quickened us, made us alive together with Him. We become His masterpiece, His workmanship. And He's foreordained a path that we should walk in it. Salvation past. He's going to develop this and this and then show you how wealthy we are. This is just salvation past. And look at what He's done. Comments or questions before we close?
Reminds you of hope. If you talk about the Lord, stay in awe and send not one heart upon your bed.
How to read the store.